here.
Two questions. I think you got the email, but our stuff didn't show up on the website, right? That's what I've heard. We have some studios people that actually check the website.
But did everybody get an email from Cubby? I mean, Cubby's always spot on. If he says he's going to do it, he did it. And I got the done email from him this week, which means he must have sent it. So, okay. So if you didn't, you need to check it or make sure we've got the right email. Also, let me say this. Last week in Psalms, and it may happen this week too, because we're just going through these, you know, I'm picking Psalms and we're going through them in the study that I'm sending you. There are controversial things that come up, you know, and like last week, I think some folks were pressed a little bit on the sovereignty thing. And honestly, as a Christian, that's something you got to wrestle with, you know, and I don't claim to have all the answers, but I will just throw stuff out there and let y'all deal with it. And so sovereignty is something that you deal with. And because we're just going to take whatever's in the psalm, there's really a couple of ways you can go about either teaching or preaching. The easiest way to go about teaching or preaching, for me at least, would be just to do topical stuff and pick the stuff that I like to talk about and just preach on stuff like that, or pick the controversial subjects that are going on, do a nice political sermon, which we did last week, but it wasn't intentional, or do something on marriage, or do something on raising kids. We could show you how not to raise kids, and then you guys could figure out who to raise kids. That's the easiest way to preach. The hardest way to preach is to basically realize I've got to teach this passage and I've just got to deal with it. So that's kind of what we're doing in this study, is we're pulling up passages. Today it's going to be in Psalm, what did that say? Psalm 5, all right? So we're just going to deal with Psalm 5 today. And there is something controversial in here. I'm not going to tell you what it is, and then you can just you can wrestle with it when you get there. So I'm not claiming to have all the answers. What I am saying is, if we tackle a passage and it's controversial, then we just need to learn to deal with it. Does that make sense? All right, so let me, the prayer, and maybe this could be controversial. The Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. So maybe the question that you'll ask, which we will answer today, is, well, what about the unrighteous? If he hears the prayers of the righteous, does he hear the prayers of the unrighteous? So what my challenge to us would be, let's let the Bible deal with it, you know, and then we've got to decide whether we believe the Bible or not. So I'm just going to take this piece by piece. If you have any questions, just ask. So the first, that actually should not be the first point in this. Hold on just a second. I messed something up today. I can always just, okay. We're going to do the first one without points. Let me read 1 through 3. Because 1 through 3, what it should say, what I did today was I duplicated a file, and I obviously didn't save it properly. So let me read these verses to you. This is Psalm 5, and this is actually David speaking. He says, O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. I pray to no one but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and I wait expectantly. Now, this is King David. And King David is crying out to God and he's asking God to hear him. He's really begging God to hear him. And there's a couple of things about that. The first point that I was going to make was that the Lord does hear the prayer of the righteous. How would we define, if God hears the prayer of the righteous and none of us feel very righteous, how would you define a righteous person that has gained the ear of God?
A person who is repented and they're born again.
Okay, so a person is repented and born again.
And they are clothed by Christ's righteousness.
Okay.
We're not righteous. He makes us righteous. Okay,
now how do you know that? Okay, where'd you learn it? Okay, and where'd he get it from?
Jesus.
All right. You know, I used to be a youth minister, and that was always the best answer. You know, you go, does anybody have it? Anybody know the answer? Jesus? The Holy Spirit? The Bible? So, yeah, Jesus. That's it. That's actually the right answer.
That's why I'm here, because I keep blurting that out in Mexico. You got to go get some more.
You got to get some help. Okay, so it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, let me take you back a little bit further than that. You remember in Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15 is when Abraham is, God's kind of journeying with Abraham, and he's told Abraham, I'm going to send you, to a place you don't know, to some people you don't know, and it just kind of develops. And eventually, Abraham, it says in Genesis 15:6, it said, and Abraham believed God, and he was reckoned as righteous. Now, that kind of goes against the way we think, because it doesn't say Abraham did great things for God and was reckoned as righteous. That's how we think. We think that I've got to get out there and earn it. But according to Genesis 15:6, Abram then, who had become Abraham, was counted righteous by God by believing in something that God said. Does that make sense? What did God say? Well, if you study the book of Galatians, it says that when God appeared to Abraham, he preached the gospel to Abraham. So if you put Genesis 15 and Galatians 2, 3, and 4 together, you get the idea that Abraham believed God's promise concerning Christ. He believed in it, and God counted him as righteous, or reckoned him as righteous. So from that standpoint, to become righteous is not through doing these great things for God. It is through believing and taking God at his word. That's how we're counted righteous. So when the Bible would say that God hears the prayers of the righteous, it's those that have trusted in Christ. Okay, that's because none of us are righteous. I mean, it says in Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one, which is actually the quote of a psalm. The way that we become righteous in God's eyes is through believing, is through trusting. You're still going to screw up. You're still going to make a lot of mistakes. You're still going to disappoint a lot of people. But you can still be righteous in God's eyes and all those things be true about you. So in the beginning of this psalm, David is actually asking God to please listen to me. Please hear me. Pay attention to my groaning. And in almost every single psalm, David is either in trouble, either he's messed up, he's preparing for a battle. He's like, Lord, I need you to hear me. And I was studying today for another lesson, Psalm 20, I think, or Psalm 20 and 21. Psalm 20, David is begging God to help him in battle. Psalm 21, he's thanking God for helping him in battle, okay? Which is kind of interesting because it's so easy to pray when we really need something. It's very difficult to pray when everything went our way, right? And if you wanted to test that principle, think of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed in Luke 17. In Luke 17, those lepers, they said, Lord, please cleanse us, help us. He said, just go to the priest, wash yourself, you'll be cleansed. On their way, they're healed. Only one of them comes back and thanks Jesus. The rest of them are so caught up and delighted in the fact that they're well that they never even reach back out to Jesus. One of them shows back up. So in Psalm 20, David begs for mercy. In Psalm 21, rather than taking credit for the victory, David just praises God because he knows it was not his strength that saved him. It was God's strength that saved him. But over and over in the Psalms, he's begging God to intervene. So the first part of this psalm is David crying out to God and knowing that God's going to hear him and knowing that God's going to listen to him. But when you get to this verse, and this is where the controversial part would kick in, for some at least, the wicked cannot stand before God. He said, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Now, wickedness here would be the opposite of righteousness. I would call it this. Wickedness, this would be uncovered wickedness. Because see, if you have been counted righteous through believing in Christ, then your wickedness is covered by the sacrifice of Christ, by the blood sacrifice of Christ. So this would be uncovered wickedness, those that are not in Christ, those that have not believed. It says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Look at verse 5. The boastful will not stand before your eyes. I think one way to picture that is when we stand before God, we are not going to be standing before God boasting in our greatness. We will be standing before God thankful for his mercy. Nobody goes in and says, look who's here. You know, guess who made it up? No, everybody that gets there evidently hits their knee. The boastful, they can't stand before God. So do you? And this is strong, but I want you to just, I'm not making this up. I've tried to give you a really good translation here. You hate all evildoers. Now that's not politically correct. So I'm not gonna worship a God where the Bible says he hates people that do evil. You hear people talk like that. The scriptures can drive us away as quick as they can draw us in, if you just let them speak. You know, I was, and I've illustrated it like this before, but the scriptures are so not politically correct. They are so difficult at times. If you're like me and you're trying to see how long you can journey through the read through the Bible in the year before you get 30 days behind, you run across towns like Jericho. And I'm almost there in getting to Joshua. And God tells Joshua and them to go into Jericho and evangelize every man, woman, and child, right? Don't be nodding your head on that one. He doesn't say evangelize them. He says kill them. They don't send the evangelist in first. That's troubling. It's okay to read a story like, because, you know, when you're growing up and you're singing, Josh fought the battle of Jericho, you know, I mean, it feels so good. But we don't add, and the women and the children and the babies died. We don't sing that verse. Because somehow we push the truth of the scriptures under so often without really accounting for the fact that God is God and his ways are higher than our ways and he doesn't always do things the way that we would have done them. And he didn't ask us. It says concerning evil, he says he hates it. He hates it. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty. No, I get that. But he also abhors deceitful, lying people. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. So David is going, I know the things that you hate, but at the same time, I know that you've set your love on me. It's so easy to just rapidly run through the Psalms and not slow down enough to start asking, wait a minute, what does this mean? For it to say that God hates these things. Jesus said, this is actually people talking to Jesus in John 9:31. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if you keep reading it, but anyone who is a worshiper of God, he hears. Okay. Proverbs 15:29. The Lord is far from the wicked. But look at the contrast. He hears the prayers of the righteous. So what do we know from these verses? Whose prayers, according to the scriptures here, does God listen to?
Those who trust him.
Okay. Those who trust him. The righteous. And again, I would encourage you to do your homework on how does one become righteous, because you can discover it. And it says that God listens to the one who is righteous, but God does not listen. You know, you do want to draw a line between listening and hearing. I would say this would be listening as to answer. Like, you know, God hears everything. I try to ignore it, you know, but God hears cats meow. I try to ignore things like that. We actually have a lot of cats, right? We don't let them in. And recently we are rooster, and we do have one of those as well, got out and now eats with the cats, which is just great to watch. And it's interesting, the rooster dominates all five cats. It comes walking up and all the cats kind of back up. But when I think of it, God actually hears that rooster. So when God hears something, doesn't necessarily mean he hears as to answer. our prayers in the scriptures, we are able to draw near to God and know that he hears us, according to the book of Hebrews, because of what Jesus did. You could say it like this: Jesus has earned your ear before the Father. Because Jesus bore our wrath on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. So that we can know that when we cry out to God through the sacrifice of Christ, God's listening to us. Which, isn't it interesting that God hears yours, but he shunned Christ when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most believe that God literally allowed his wrath to fall upon Jesus at that moment, and Christ bore our curse. That's what we teach with the gospel. So you can kind of think of it like this: God did not listen to Christ's cry so he could listen to yours. Because, see, God cannot look on sin with pleasure. So when Christ was bearing our sin, God could not look on him like he can now look on us, because he was paying for the sins of the world.
Can you still be a sinner? I mean, sinner and have righteousness, because there he's not hearing the sin, anything from the sinner.
Right.
He's only hearing the prayers for the righteous. Well, we're still sinners,
but we're saved.
We're saved, so that would mean...
So you're a sinner that is... You're basically... you're a saint that sins, right? Because you are now set apart. You are one who struggles and wars against sin. But in God's eyes, if you really looked at it from the kingdom standpoint, you are righteous. One of my favorite benedictions is in the last verses of the book of Jude. And it says, "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without one single fault." What that means is, when a believer dies, you know, I mean, you could die, if you're a Christian, you could die doing something horrible and still stand perfect before God because of Jesus. That's the craziness of the gospel. We believe in the gospel that Christ has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and that is, he has gone to the cross for us. He bore our sin on the cross. So what you're talking about, Mills, is, I don't feel very righteous, right?
I still sin. I still have that feel of a disconnect.
Right.
Then how do I mean, when I sin, I mean, I don't believe he's hearing my prayer. I mean, because I have that divide between him, and that's what I'm trying to
So what you're thinking is that God is going to hear you more when you got kind of your track record's clean, and then when you're yeah. messing it up, you're like, he doesn't want anything to do with me.
That's exactly what he's saying.
Well, okay, let's be honest. And when are we ever going to be able to be heard by God? I mean, because go into Jesus's definition of sin. You know, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, any person that calls another person a fool has already committed murder in his heart. That can be under your breath. That can be at a stoplight when somebody is continuing to look at their phone after the light turned. And there are things going on under your breath at that point that Jesus called murder. Right? Mm-hmm. So if you really look at Christ's redefinition of sin in the Sermon on the Mount, you recognize that we need a righteousness that is greater than ours, because we are simply not going to be able to get it done. And so what I would say is, God does, when we sin, he does bring us to repentance. He calls us to confession. He calls us to get right with him. Absolutely. But his grace is sufficient for that sin. And if you're a believer, you're going to confess. Christians confess more than anybody, because we're constantly seeing our shortcomings. That's what you're talking about. Because you probably didn't see this stuff before God saved you.
Of course.
You thought you were getting it. You mean, you thought you had it going on at that point.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden you get saved and you're like, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin and death?
How did I ever do that?
Right.
What about the prayers with wrong motives?
Well, prayers with wrong motives, you learn to pray by praying God's will, because when you're praying with wrong motives, you're not going to get what you're praying for. So eventually you're going, God never answers my prayer. And maybe what you start realizing is maybe I'm always praying for myself and not for His glory. Like, God's always answering, but He's always answering according to His will. So the best thing we can do is get alone with His will. I think it was Dett Bowers who said one time that was one of the best definitions of prayers I've ever heard, and that is prayer is trafficking with the Spirit. It's moving with the Spirit, not moving against the Spirit. Because many times what we're praying for and what God is doing is two different things. You know, I can't show that video because I couldn't get it to work, but I had a friend die this past week and we went to his funeral, and think of how many people prayed for his healing. But God was healing him in a different way. It would be very easy for his wife, I know her and she wouldn't do this, but it would be very easy for her to go, God just didn't answer my prayer. No, God's will was to bring Dave home. We don't always see God's will. And when I put my will over God's will, I'm a very frustrated prayer. But when I put God's will first and I'm able to go, you know, this is what I was praying for and this is what God was doing, and there were two different things. Now, I was looking at this week in Psalm 16, I think it is, and it says, delight yourself in God, the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, if you're delighting yourself in Him, your desires are going to be His desires. So you're not going to be praying for new Lamborghinis. I mean, you might be. But you're not going to always be praying for your name to be made great, for everything to go your way. You're going to be going, Lord, not my will, but your will. That's how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Not my will, but yours. I know people that would say praying God's will is a cop-out. I think that's crazy. Because they think that somehow our will trumps Him. But think of it this way. When you pray, what's the deepest need? For God to do things your way or for you to be conformed to His will? Which is more important? We need to be conformed to His will, right? So here's what we have here. You've got, and it's been pointed out in the Psalms here, that David is saying, you know, that you don't take pleasure in the wickedness. You don't tolerate the sinful and the wicked. They can't stand in your presence. And by the way, prayer is coming into the presence of God. That's really ultimately what is taking place in prayer. So here's the point. Christ has provided the proper sacrifice to open the necessary access into the presence of heaven. Here's what it says in Hebrews 10:19. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place. Why? Somebody say it. It's because of the blood of Jesus. It's not because of your greatness. It's not because we figured it out. The reason we can go in there is because of the blood of Jesus, because of the sacrifice of Christ. And then it goes on and it says, by His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain. And that's that picture of the veil that was torn from top to bottom at the death of Jesus Christ into the holy place. And since we have a great high priest, and that's Jesus, who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. That's the invitation of the Christian to pray. He says, come on in, the water's warm. But always recognize that I'm able, and I believe this is why, and this is not to speak against anybody's form of praying, but it seems to me that we've been exhorted to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, right? And the reason I would argue that, and again, I know a lot of people like to pray straight to Jesus, and which that's great. But I would say this, when Jesus was asked, how then should we pray? Jesus said, our Father. So Jesus, and in the Old Testament, did they pray to the sacrifice or through the sacrifice to get to God? They went through it. They weren't praying, dear Lammy, you know, may this sacrifice be sufficient. They were going, Father, our prayers are ascending into your presence because of this perfect sacrifice. So that's why I believe that in prayer we pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, who granted us access into the presence of a God who in the Old Testament they couldn't get there without the slaughtering of rams and bulls and goats, and they had to go through a high priest. But we now have a high priest seated at the right hand of God who has invited us to come into the presence of God. That's who comes in. Those who have trusted in the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, God says, come on in. In the Old Testament, if you studied it and get into Exodus, it's steer clear. You touch that mountain, there's a guy with the arrow is already pulled. He's just waiting for you to do it. And it would go straight through your body. Don't get near God. In the New Testament, God says, come on in. Come on into my presence. Why? Because his wrath was absorbed by the sacrifice of Christ. And it was absorbed by Christ bearing it for us. That's how you get in. So how do we get into the presence of God? Through Christ. So the point that I think David is ultimately making is there's no other way in but through Christ. It is only through Christ. And by the way, that is the most controversial message that has ever been taught. I can't imagine any phrase more controversial than when Jesus stood up and he says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. You don't come to the Father unless you come through me. Do you realize what he was eliminating? Everything but him. And just because we decide that that's not the case, doesn't change the eternal reality of that truth. I could go to my grave saying, I don't buy into what Jesus said. But I'm going to be wrong. I think I've told y'all before to look it up, but if any of you ever looked up the Oprah Winfrey show when that person in the back stood up and said that, I don't remember who she was interviewing, but this lady stood up and I don't even remember what pushed it, but all you have to do is type in Oprah Winfrey, Way, Truth, Life. This lady stood up in the back and she says, but the Bible says that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Nobody can get to God unless they go through Jesus. And Oprah's first words are, that's impossible. Now, she grew up in church. Oprah was very gracious in her anger because that's her personality. But she was thrown off guard. That message is the most controversial message that the world has ever known. But what I think is beautiful about it is, it's not that God sent a message that said, there's no way to me. He sent a message that says, there is a way to me. But it's through the sacrifice of my son. It's not like he's eliminating us. He's inviting us. But it's no different than, Noah's message would have been very similar, right? It's raining. Everybody's going to drown. Like, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. Why are you building a boat? It's going to rain. What's rain? You're going to find out. What's going to happen when it rains? Well, the earth is going to flood. Well, how am I going to be rescued? You got to get on this boat. I mean, Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the only way to sail safely on those flood waters was to get on that boat. Can't you hear people? I'm just going to climb a mountain. It's not going to be high enough. I'll climb a tree on top of a mountain. It's just not going to be high enough. So what am I supposed to do? You got to get on the boat. Now, most people believe that Noah preached and built for 100 years. Not one convert. Right? You would not hire him at your church, right? I mean, no stinking chance. This guy's track record was like, so how many times do you preach the gospel? 1,000,000. How many conversions? Conversions? 0. But I'm still going to keep on trying. Right? I mean, it's a very, very, very controversial thing. How do we get in the presence of God? We get in the presence of God through believing in Jesus. The Lord gives joy to the righteous. And this is that same righteous. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. And look at this statement. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone make me dwell in safety. So you see, David is very comfortable with his position with God. He's not worried about it. He's sleeping really good. I do find this, that when the main thing that matters in life has already been taken care of, that is, my eternity has already been purchased for me, I do sleep pretty good at night. Because the worst thing that can happen to me is the best thing that can happen to me, and that is I can stop breathing. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's a win. That the video that we were going to show you tonight, we went to a funeral this week, and the gentleman that died had a year and a half before spoke at a men's conference, and so most of the funeral was them just playing his video, which was really cool because it was him preaching Romans 8 on his own death. And, you know, and he said something in there that was just kind of startling. He said, and Dave was a little older than me. Dave was 55, but his wife was like 38 or 39. I mean, you know, he figured it out, obviously. And so I'm just kidding, honey. You're younger than me, too. And so anyway, Melissa and I remember her when she was just a child, really. And when they started dating, he was like, is this wrong? We're like, yes, but, I mean, if you want to do that, you can. It's up to you. But he said, Stephanie keeps asking me if I'm sad. He goes, I'm not sad. Now, he had stage 4 good luck diagnosis, right? He said, I'm not sad. He said, because I can't find in the scripture that God's sad about this. So why would I be sad about something that he's not sad about? He said, I'm really good with it. He could lie down in perfect peace knowing that it was just a matter of days, really, before he was going to die. There's a real peace and security there. And David says this in verse 7, you've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Now think of Israel at that point. That's a lot of their economy, right? And, you know, and what he's saying is, I'm not really, the joy I have in you is greater than anything this world could ever give me. That look, the barns could be full, the vineyards could be booming, and me not have you, and I would have no joy. This is one of those things where you kind of want to nod and go, that sounds great. But if we really test ourselves with something like that, I mean, which would you rather have, honestly? It's easy to, the spiritual answer is go, oh, just give me Jesus. But the reality is, you know, sometimes this other stuff trumps our relationship with God. This other stuff becomes more important. You know, and here he's saying nothing's more important. That, you know, in Psalm 16, David says, I have no good but God. How many of us can really say that? I have no good. And put yourself in David's situation. You're king. I mean, you've got a lot, right? Since none of it is anything without God. You know, Melissa, you and I were talking. I don't think I can completely say what you said, but you were talking recently with me about how there was an intimacy with David that is almost unexplainable in the Old Testament, right? What did you say? You remember?
Well,
I got you on the spot. I know that, but.
Well, I mean, then he knew that you had to only go through the priest and the tabernacle and all that to.
And the goats and the bulls, right?
But he talked about a dwelling with God and abiding with him that was personal and didn't have anything to do with sacrifices. So he had like a prophetic understanding of being able to be in his presence after Christ.
Yeah.
It's the only way it could be.
So he talked a lot about how great it was to be in the presence of God. Like he loved God.
But he wasn't a priest.
But he wasn't a priest. So he didn't get the access that Moses and Aaron got because they were both of the Levitical tribe. And David spoke of this deep intimacy with God. When he would talk about God, he would use language of deep love and passion and joy and care. And our talk, we now, our bodies, the scriptures say in Corinthians, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We don't even talk about God like that. And so here you see it makes sense that David would say, you know, you put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep. You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Where does your safety come from? Where does your security come from? Can you truly say this? It says in Ephesians 1. That's Colossians. Wait, was there an Ephesians before that? There is. He says, ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. Because I think Paul would argue, as we grow in our knowledge of God, we're going to grow in our passion for God. We just are. He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. So even Paul here is praying, kind of like David was saying, that we would grow so deeply in our understanding of knowledge of God that it would change everything about us. That it would change the way that we think. It would change the way that we live. Colossians says this, we have not stopped praying for you since we heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord. Your lives will produce every kind of fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We pray that you will be strengthened with his glorious power so that you'll have the endurance and patience that you need. Then he says that we pray that you will be filled with joy. There's more joy in my heart than when the grain and the wine abound. I mean, like Melissa was saying, here David, this Old Testament saint, his heart was filled with joy. And it's interesting, on another note, look at how Paul prayed for people. He didn't pray that they would have their way, that they would have their day. He prayed that they would grow. How do you pray for people? You know, I mean, I'm helping them have a great day. Help that deal to close. Help that car not to break down. You know, and again, I do. I mean, I got kids. There's always something going on. We have a daughter whose boyfriend just broke up with her. Lord, help him to, you know, go away. To disappear in a good way, nothing harmful. Help his phone to break. Right? I know you've probably thought of that prayer. You know, rather than right now, really, though, what we're really is help her to find her anchor now in Christ, which perhaps that relationship was preventing her from even being able to do. Maybe there was too much reliance over here. I mean, because we are crazy enough to believe that God's doing something bigger than what we see. We're crazy enough to believe that. We believe that if God is willing and working for his good pleasure in her life, then this had to go for her to become who he's calling her to be. And maybe he'll grow up, maybe he won't. I don't know. He's actually not a bad guy. I really like him. He's a good guy. He's a good golfer. There's a lot of good things to like about him. But anyway, so
the goat, is it?
Huh?
Yes.
It's the goat guy.
Oh my God.
It's the goat guy. Yes.
I thought they were getting married.
Oh no.
Sorry, we got a side note after this. Sorry.
Well, maybe they were talking about one day getting married, but nope.
Oh.
No. Yeah, I mean, this kid he's going to a private university, and his parents basically gave him this one. Y'all try this one. They said, son, you have to go to college, but we're not going to pay for it, and you can't go into debt. And he's done it. And he's sold goats. I didn't know you could sell goats for that kind of money, but evidently there's some money in goats. So he has literally paid for his college at a private university and has accrued no debt. He's not bitter at his parents yet. And because his parents can pay for his college, they just said, we're not going to. We want you to grow up. And some of y'all's kids could pay for me sharing that with y'all. But anyway, we pray that you will be strengthened with all of his glorious power. That's how he prayed for people. You know, Paul many times are praying for people who are under intense Christian persecution. And rather than praying that they get out of the persecution, he's praying that God will grow them up in the midst of the persecution. I mean, his prayers were actually pretty amazing. The Lord is a refuge to the righteous. And this is that theme of righteous. He said, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, as those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as a shield. You see a parallel verse in Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. We will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble to the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble and the waters surge. Isn't that interesting that even in Psalm 46, it's not, don't let these things happen. It's, as these things happen, may our safety be found in you. You know, I've always thought it interesting that an example would be like in Philippians, that Paul doesn't pray for a release from prison, he prays for effective ministry in prison. It's a different, you know, way to go about it. It's a different mindset. But he is our refuge and he is our strength. And we will see refuge almost every week in this study. It says in Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. His children will have refuge. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Isaiah 25:4, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Jeremiah 16:9, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. You see that David and Jeremiah and Isaiah, they saw nothing worth anything that didn't have God in the equation. And this I don't think should be as much of one of those messages that everybody says amen to, but it should be a message where we're like, Lord, that's what I want. I want my joy to be found in you. I want my confidence to be found in you. I want my security to be in you and not in this world. And right now, none of those things are true about me. I mean, even Mills, what you said a while ago, that is, in a sense, a confession of sin, when our sin is more confidence in self and what this world offers than what Christ has offered, right? And that's another thing we have to repent of. You know, we have to repent of just getting so anchored here that we lose all traction in what we're actually called to do while we're here. So Psalm 4:1, and this is a connection. This is should have been our first. The next one's actually the first verse today. But answer me, Lord, when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. On the basis of what? On what does God hear your prayer? It's through righteousness, and your righteousness comes through believing. Again, it's Abraham believed God. He was reckoned as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, he made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Another great cross-reference for righteousness that you might want to go back to later is in Philippians. That's Colossians. Philippians chapter 3, let's see, is this what I'm looking for? Yeah, here it is. Is that what I'm looking for? Well, it's in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul at first talks about all the great things that he was before he was a Christian, you know? I mean, he's like, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel. I'm the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew, a member of the Pharisees. I'm zealous. I persecuted the church. He goes through all these things. And then he says this. I once thought, this is Philippians 3:7. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. I mean, that he built his life on that stuff. He said, I kind of think those things are worthless now because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness. Okay? So I no longer count on my own obedience, my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. It's the same thing. It's the same principle. It's the same concept. He realized that his right standing with God came through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why I can go into the presence of God with great confidence, because Jesus is at his right hand. And if Jesus really did come out of the grave, and the scriptures teach that he did, and you've believed in that sacrifice for your sin, then you're welcome into the presence of God based on the merits of Christ, based on the work of Christ. So basically, his, in a crazy way, his resume has been given to you so that you stand based on what he did, not based on what you've done. For Psalm 5:1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. And a lot of David's prayer, by the way, was groaning. A lot of our prayer is groaning. It's painful. I mean, I groan not only for my own sin, not only for the things going on sometimes that I can't control, maybe in my kids' life, but maybe I look around this world sometimes and think, Lord, how have we gotten here? It's unbelievable, really, that we are where we are, you know, and every culture has been able to say that. And David, King David, much of his prayer was groaning. Paul in Romans 8 talks about his prayer being groaning. Sometimes you don't even know how to pray, what to pray. What would you say anyway, really? When you're going through difficult times, you can identify with that. Lord, I've prayed about this 1,000 times. I'm not going to do it anymore. He sees your heart. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. He's over it. Psalm 6:9. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And really and truly, that's kind of the good news in all of this. The good news in all of this is God is lent his ear to the righteous. He hears you when you cry out to him. He even hears as to answer you, but he's going to answer in a way that conforms to his will, in order that he might conform you to his will. But what does it also mean? It also means that God is not hearing every prayer as to answer. Only the prayers of those who have found refuge from their sin through faith in the work of Christ. So questions. That's all I've got. I was missing the first few slides, but.
Can I ask? So just on terms, because I thought that's where Miller was going, so I wanted to back up.
Okay, good.
Without stopping the flow. So just help me on this. Is evil? You see the word evildoers a lot.
Right.
So there's no overlap between being an evildoer and being righteous. Meaning. Is evildoer referred to biblically as someone who's unsaved?
Normally, unless the context.
Well, the reason. I want to ask you that. And then, does the prerequisite. So righteousness requires belief and faith to be righteous.
Right.
But preceded by that would have to be I'd have to be saved.
Right.
To be righteous, right? If I'm not saved, can I be righteous ever?
Well, how would that happen?
I'm asking you that.
Yeah. So, biblically speaking, no.
Okay.
Like you can't. If you were to look at, because last week we looked at it. Was it Psalm 15? Is that the one? Who shall stand in his holy hill? Psalm and 50 and 24. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. You know. So the Bible says, "Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can stand on his holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Right? That pretty much eliminates everybody. Right? Okay. So where am I going to get clean hands and a pure heart? From outside of me.
Through grace.
By grace through faith in Christ.
Correct.
So but it says you're not gonna be able to stand on God's holy hill unless you have clean hands and a pure heart. So if you look at, and we'll see it because we'll get there. If you look at Psalm 15, you know, the first way you go through Psalm 15 is you recognize, okay, God has provided the clean hands and the pure heart through the work of Christ. You go through it a second time, you realize, okay, I must believe that message of what Christ has done to be able to stand in the presence of God. Then the third time you go through that psalm, you realize, okay, God produced that in me. Produce a life that is a reflection of you and me. And that's what His Holy Spirit then does. So the answer to your question is, when the Bible talks about evildoers, it talks about those who are outside of Christ. At the same time, the Bible invites them to believe, which is what I find very, very refreshing. That the Bible doesn't say, there's an evil person out there, they'll never get here. The Bible says, tell them what I have done so that they can come into my presence. And I think that's what we've always got to remember. We're never trying to eliminate anybody, but we are trying to teach what the Bible says. And there is going to be a day where the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. You know, that day is just going to come. And we're living in light of that day, which is why Jesus, you know, the last thing He said was, you need to go tell. You need to go tell people what I've done. You need to go to, matter of fact, you need to go to the ends of the earth and tell people what I've done. And then Paul goes on and he says that faith comes from hearing, hearing from the Word of God. So we need to understand the Word of God, be equipped in the Word of God, and look for ways to share that with other people, because that's the commission of the church. And then He'll just come back.
Perhaps we get so wrapped up in saving and the doing. Somebody much wiser than me told me many years ago, think about the thief on the cross. He never had an opportunity to do anything that was of value to the kingdom. He just simply believed. So at that moment, he became righteous.
That's right. There's nothing he could do.
And he
right.
was never baptized.
Yeah.
He wasn't sprinkled or drunk. He didn't go out and do any good work.
Nope, couldn't.
So it's that one little, I believe, I no longer have the shingles and the blinders. You've removed them, and I believe. And it's enough.
And that's a great illustration of the pay of the laborers, right? You got these guys that come in and they work for 16 hours and they get paid the same as the guy that worked for one. It's grace. And it was grace all the way through that story. It still bothered people, you know. But here's a test. I know I've tested y'all this before because I've done it probably too much. I did it, unfortunately, I did it in church this week and somebody failed the test and I accidentally called him out because after church, my daughter's like, Dad, I didn't really mean to call him out. But I've said this. So a couple of years ago, Billy Graham died, right? And you heard as well as I heard, people were saying, if anybody ever received, well done, my good and faithful servant, it was who? Right. But how would that differ from the welcome of the thief on the cross? If we're going by grace,
it should.
It doesn't. Not only should it not, it doesn't differ.
Different rewards, but different.
Right.
The entrance will be the same.
Well, and the rewards are not what it's all about. Christ is what it's all about. So nobody's going to be walking around going, hey, look what I accomplished, right? So isn't that interesting that the well done, my good and faithful servant is based on what our King has done for us, not all that we've done for our King. Every Christian is going to get the same welcome. Now, again, like I've said before, I'm probably going to be living in Billy Graham's broom closet. I'm okay with that.
I just want to be in Billy Graham's house.
That's probably a big broom closet.
It is going to be.
Yeah.
I'll join you.
Same streets of gold, right? Or whatever. So that's grace. Thief on the cross is the best example of grace that is out there. Today you will be with me in paradise. He did nothing but believe Jesus's. That was a good day for that guy. Any other? I know, because this is. I know this is kind of like last week with sovereignty. These things are hard. And again, I didn't pick this. I just have to do it.
I was gonna ask. I'm curious about the video.
The volume is going crazy. And for some reason, my computer is switching between like the presentation mode and regular mode every time I try to show it. So it won't go from my computer on, but my keynote will. So what is something that you heard? I know that you really wanted everybody to hear in that video. There was something.
Well, he was talking about the will of God and that he was dying and he has these children and how he reconciles surrender, really. And he finally just said, if we believe that the minute I take my last breath, there's only going to be joy and no tears on that side, you know, then why now do we kind of begrudgingly walk through the will of God? He said to have God's perspective means that I can joy in this side of it and that side. And I just thought that was such a good picture of submitting to God's sovereign plan.
Yeah.
When it doesn't seem to fit. But he did a much better job talking about it.
He did. He just walked through Romans 8 and read it. And sometimes he'd go, not sure what that means, but it sounds really good. And then he would keep on reading, you know, and who knew, how would he have known that he was going to get to preach his sermon, his funeral, you know, but he did. He preached his funeral. And it was funny because he's one of those guys, nobody could think of anything bad to say about him. You know, sometimes when you're dealing with an older person that's died, you're trying to think of good things to say about him, you know, and that's a challenge. And this one, you know, the guys would come up and go, I was trying to think of a bad story. He was just one of those rare joyful foundation in Christ. He was a successful guy. I mean, he had a lot going for him, but that just wasn't what he was about. He was just about the kingdom. And it just washed over everybody that came to the funeral. Just like, well, he kind of was who we thought he was. Because the people that knew him best had no secrets. Well, they may have. They didn't tell him. So, anything else? I can try. Let me see. Well, I can see if my volume. I normally can do stuff like this. Let's see. We had it. I can show y'all this question.
You can show me your computer.
Right, it's about to kick in, I think.
It's not on YouTube, is it?
My volume is not. What I can't get to cooperate is my volume. Let me try one more thing.
It's on Vimeo.
Turn the volume down on your laptop.
Unmute.
Did you
That's
turn
what
the
I'm
volume?
Trying, but it's keeping me out of it. That's why it's been a weird thing. So, see, my volume is right.
Is there a volume in there? Yeah.
See, now my cursor,
audio level is all
that's
way
what's
up.
Happening to me. I'm getting a split screen action.
All right, this audio level was all the way up. What if I turn that back?
Okay.
I just did that.
See, he's talking right now, but it's not coming at all.
Yeah.
I don't know. He's going to be hard to understand.
Can we do it from my phone?
Well, I don't think we could go through this. Let me see if it'll go without this. Hold on. I just unplugged it from that to see if it would, because it's not playing.
Right here,
okay, I can get the volume up now. And if anybody needs to go, you can go. Oh, you know what it is?